When it comes to thinking about angels, I think it's fair to say that most of us are probably fairly vague in our understanding. And if we think about angels at all, it's probably in a way that is not a million miles away from the kind of popular fairy tale imagery that we tend to see on the front of Christmas cards and so on. Sure, we would all agree that it's always nice to see our daughter, perhaps, or our granddaughter, or young ones in the nativity play and dressed as angels at Christmas time. And the general thought of angels would tend to be a pleasant thought in our minds. But as to there being any real substance in our thinking and understanding of what they are and their purposes under the living God, most people, I think it's fair to say, are a wee bit more vague. And yet the ironic thing is that when we turn to the pages of Scripture, what we find is that the Bible not only has a great deal to tell us about angels, but it also makes clear that they play a very significant role in the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes. And so before we get to this verse in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, which is what we're going to be focusing in on specifically this morning, I want to begin today simply by highlighting seven important things that the Bible tells us about angels, just to give us some sort of foundation for us to begin thinking on this great subject. First of all, we know that angels are created beings. Nehemiah 9 verse 6 says, "You are the Lord, you alone, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it." And so the first thing is that angels are never to be worshipped. Colossians 2 verse 18 says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels." Why? Because they are created beings, and like us, they are always subject to and subordinate under the one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Second, we know that angels are innumerable. They're not innumerable to God himself, who knows every hair that is on our head and who knows every single angel in the universe, but they're innumerable to man. Job 25 and verse 3 asks the rhetorical question, "Is there any number to his armies?" And we see a glimpse of that here in Luke chapter 2, where we're told of a multitude of the heavenly host appearing to the shepherds. The Greek word for multitude is plethos, simply meaning a vast or a great number. And so on the one hand, here in Luke chapter 2, here is a vast number of angels coming down to earth to announce and to praise the birth of Christ. But at the same time, we're not to think that this is all of God's angels present in this context. This is just a portion, a fraction of God's troops. He has a vast and mighty army of angels to do his bidding for him on earth. Third, the Bible tells us that angels are given great wisdom from God. 2 Samuel 14 verse 20 says, "In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." And so on the one hand, angels are not all-knowing in the same way that God is all-knowing. There are many things they don't understand. They are not God. But at the same time, they have a general knowledge and a wisdom that is still far above man's knowledge and wisdom. They are equipped to understand the world from God's perspective in a way that we are far more limited. Fourth, angels are given mighty power by God himself. It says in Psalm 103, verse 20, "Bless the Lord, O you angels, you mighty ones who do his word." And so again, they're not all powerful or omnipotent, in the way that God is omnipotent, but they are given a superior strength, a might, and a power in order that they can fulfill and carry out and exercise God's purposes in the world. Number five, angels communicate the will of God in Christ. We've seen that very clearly, haven't we, in recent weeks as we've begun going through Luke's Gospel together, where the angels have come and they have made announcements to Zechariah, then to Elizabeth, then to Mary, and here in today's passage to the shepherds. It says in Revelation 1, verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to this servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." And so here then is a role of the angels throughout the scriptures to communicate and make known the will of God in Christ. Number six, angels continually worship and delight in praising God. Psalm 148, "Praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts." Isaiah 6, verse 3, "And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Revelation 7, verse 11, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Angels from the realm of glory love to praise God and to declare his praise. Why? Because they have seen him. They know who he is. They know what he is like. They see that it is right to worship him at all times. Number seven, angels are subject to Christ. They served Christ himself, and they execute the purposes of Christ in the world. Did you see how I just slipped in 3 points and made it one? Just that was a bit sneaky. They're subject to Christ, they served Christ, and they execute the purposes of Christ in the world. 1 Peter 3, verse 22 says, "Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." And so first, they are always subject to the authority and the lordship of Christ. Luke 22, verse 43, when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." They served the needs of Christ when he was here on earth to do the redemptive work he came to do on our behalf. Matthew 13 and 41 says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers." And so they're not only under Christ's authority, they not only serve Christ while he was on earth, but they also continue to fulfill and accomplish his purposes in the world. They are given this ministry of responsibility to exercise in order that his plans will come to fruition. Now I realize I've probably just hit you with far too many references in quick succession. But one of the reasons I think that that background is important for us is as we come to think about the praise of the angels in Luke chapter 2 and what is known as the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, what I think is quite profound here is that what we might think of as the two overriding purposes of angels, or the two overriding duties of angels, they're both, in a sense, brought into sharp focus They're both evident in the content of this praise. First of all, they are declaring the supreme worth of God by praising his glory. And secondly, they are declaring God's redemptive work in Christ, which of course is the ultimate focus of their own ministry and their own service of Christ. And so in this brief little item of praise, what we effectively have here in a nutshell are the two central purposes, not just of the angels, but actually for all God's people at all times. First, we are to glorify God, meaning we are to acknowledge and to live in the light of his supreme worth, the glory of who he is. And second, we are to enjoy who he is by virtue of all that he has done for us in the person of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at these two things one at a time. First of all, the angels declared the glory of God. It says in verse 12, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest.'" Now there's both a general point of praise here and there's also the specific given the actual context. The general point is that on the one hand, these angels were simply declaring now in the context of the world all that they had always declared in the context of heaven. As I mentioned before, one of the central activities of angels is to declare the praise of God in heaven. It is to surround his throne with worship and rejoicing as they state with words and with singing the supreme worth of God above all things. Everything that exists in this world, indeed, everything that has been created, has only been created in order to serve the glory of God. The entire purpose of his created universe, the entire purpose of angels and insects and birds of the air and fish of the sea and human beings, the pinnacle of his creation, is to display and to testify to the magnificence and the holiness and the eternal beauty of the God who is our Creator. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about my town. It's not about my team. It's not about my family, my heritage, my petty little interests and my preferences. It is all about God. He is the center of all things. He is the one in whom all meaning is derived and determined. He is the one for whom everything that exists does exist. That's why these words of Psalm 100 are so pertinent for us. The psalm isn't saying all people that are on earth do sing to the Lord in cheerful voice. It's saying, here is what you should be doing. Here is what it is right to do. It is a command, an injunction from the heavens, from God himself, that it is always right to make a joyful noise to the Lord, to sing to the Lord in cheerful voice, simply because of who he is. And you see, what happens is that when we combine the fallen nature of our world with the fallen nature of our own souls, with the twisted nature of the devil, what happens is that when you put all of that together, this true order of things is absolutely and catastrophically reversed and turned on its head. Such is the persistent nature of our own indwelling sin and our unbelief. Such is the luring temptations and the nature of this world and the many vices. Such is the hideous nature of Satan, who exists to destroy God's people. All of mankind, lives in her natural state as if everything that exists actually revolves around us. That's why we purchase more than we need. That's why we are so reluctant to serve the kingdom of his glory. That's why we spend more time delighting in the created things instead of the creator of all things. That's why our worship even is so lackluster at times, even pathetic and not worthy of who God is. Because we have a fallen and a warped view of things. What is the difference with these unfallen angels? The difference is that their default habitat, their environment, all that they've come to know has been in the presence of God himself. And so they know in a way that we are far more limited and vague and distant. They know the infinite worth of God as we see in Revelation 7. They know the terrifying holiness of God, as we see in Isaiah 6, the overwhelming radiance of his very being that would make them need to cover their eyes. In terms of their life experience, they know that such is the eternal nature of God, that to speak of God and his glory would never be an exhaustible experience. Such is the unchanging beauty of God and his holiness that in the realm of eternity, to gaze upon him after the equivalent of, say, 2,000 years, it will be as if we have just caught our very first glimpse of him. And so in that sense, these words of praise are at one level simply the pattern of life for the angelic host, for those who surround the throne of our God. This is what they do. This is the response of those who have seen God. But then if that is the general dimension of their praise, there is then, of course, a specific focus to their words as well. Because what we need to remember here is that this sudden arrival of the multitude of angels immediately follows the announcement by one angel to the shepherds that Christ the Lord had been born into the world. That's what they're responding to here. And so if you think about the glory of God, at one level, God is glorified through the beauty of his creation. He is glorified through the worship of his people. He is glorified through all that he brings to pass through world history according to his great providence and the counsel of his own will. But the way that God is most supremely glorified is in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. First, he is most supremely glorified in Christ because he is the exact radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, meaning that everything that God is, Jesus Christ is. So that if the glory of God is declared simply on account of who God is, then the same must follow for the person of Jesus Christ, because he is the exact image of his being. And secondly, God is most supremely glorified in Christ, not just on account of who he is, but also on account of what he came into this world to do. Do you know, friends, I think the very best illustration of this point comes to us in John chapter 13 and verse 31. The context here was that Judas had just gone off to betray our Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately before this verse, Jesus had said to Judas, "What you're going to do, do it quickly." And then it says this. It says, when he had gone out, that is when Judas had gone out from Jesus and the disciples, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Doesn't that strike you as an odd time for Jesus to say such a thing? The one who was going to hand Jesus over to be executed had just gone off to do this atrocious thing. And yet immediately thereafter, Jesus effectively says, now is the time that God will be glorified in me. The point is, the supreme glory of God was ultimately manifest on this earth, first of all in the person of Jesus Christ, but secondly through the central purpose of his coming, to die for the sins of his people. And these angels knew it. These angels had been in the presence of God in the heavenly realm from eternity past. They knew all about the sinfulness of humanity. They had watched and they had participated in the long and unfolding plan of God's redemptive purposes all the way through the times of the Old Testament, down through the generations of thousands of years. And so when Christ came into the world to bring this salvation to his people, they knew that this was the pinnacle. They knew that this was the most glorious revelation God had ever made concerning a fallen people. J.C. Ryle put it like this. He said, now is come the highest decree of glory to God by the appearing of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the world. He, by his life and death on the cross, will glorify God's attributes, justice, holiness, mercy, and wisdom, as they never were glorified before. And that is the reason that these angels, the vast multitude of them, declared these words, glory to God in the highest. Isn't this awesome? Isn't this an awesome thing for our little finite and fragile minds to consider this morning, friends? These angels who knew God in heaven, they knew his purposes, they knew his plans, they knew the extent of our fallenness, our need for a savior. They had watched God's plans unfold, they had participated in those plans, and here they are being sent by God to witness the unfolding of God's redemptive mastery with the coming of the Messiah into the world. And all they can do, therefore, is say, glory to God in the highest. Now, there is one further dimension to this praise of the angels, which I want to be more brief about, and it's this. Notice that the declaration of God's glory here by these angels, it isn't just focused on the arrival of Christ or even just the work of Christ in and of itself, but it specifically calls to mind the accomplishment of Christ's work, namely that he would enable his people to have peace with God. The angel said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, sometimes in history, this phrase has been taken wrongly as a promise of universal salvation, probably because in the King James Version, it says there, on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. And of course, we often see that phrase turned into goodwill to all men on Christmas cards and so on. But what is ironic here is that rather than teaching universalism, what this phrase actually teaches specifically in the original language is the doctrine of election. The theologian Darrell Bock has written what is probably one of the benchmark commentaries on Luke's gospel, and he says this. He says, this phrase, with whom he is pleased, is a technical phrase in first century Judaism for God's elect, those on whom God has poured his favor. Philip Ryken adds to that statement the fact that the shepherds themselves are a good example of what is being said. They did not choose God, he says. God chose them. They had to respond in faith, of course, but it was by the sovereign grace of God that they heard the good news. In other words, the peace that these angels are speaking of is not a theoretical peace. It's not something that is out there somewhere, just kind of floating around in the ether and sort of there for everyone to dip their spiritual toes into for a little bit of comfort now and again, whenever we feel like we're in the religious mood. Nor is it a peace that Jesus brought to the world in the sense of him ending all wars and all injustice and all poverty and all hostility, as the liberals would have us believe. Instead, it is an actual, personal, and settled peace of the soul, which is given to God's people by his grace, through faith, and by virtue of Christ's work of reconciliation on our behalf, his life, death, and resurrection for the sins of his people. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room shortly before his execution, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." Why was it not as the world gives, this peace which Jesus would give to his people? Because the peace which Jesus gives to his people is an everlasting peace, and it is a peace which has been purchased by his blood shed on the cross of Calvary. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. The entire purpose of Christ coming into the world was to display the glory of God. And the basis of that glory was first of all through the revelation of his being in his life, and second, it was through his achievement, through his death, for our peace. Friends, as we think about all of this, as we seek by the Lord to download all of this in our minds, and as we think about the year that lies before us and all that it means to be one of God's people, a Christian living in this world, I think we could do far worse than simply return often to the words of these angels and to think about this focus of their praise. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. How will we do that? What will be the basis on which this is the testimony of our daily individual lives, as it clearly is in the lives of God's angels? First, we must delight in praising God simply on account of who he is. We must meditate often on the glorious attributes of God, that we too might want to declare glory to God in the highest with our lips and through our lives, as we live in a way that evidently shows the world that we belong to this God. And secondly, and even more importantly, if our worship is to mean anything at all and to be in spirit and in truth, then we must never stop marveling at and rejoicing in the great peace that is ours through the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. We must return daily to the gospel of our Lord, to to remember the cost of our salvation, to marvel at the peace that he is willing to give to us and has given to us through his life, death, and resurrection. These were the primary features of the angel's praise: the glory of God in the light of who he is, and the glory of God manifest in the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And likewise, these are the two foundations of a life which glorifies God today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of these angels whom you sent from heaven to announce the birth of your Son, and who have shown us so much in the sense of their focus of worship and their delight in praising your glory. We pray, Father, that as we look forward to this year ahead, we pray that this would be likewise the testimony of our own lives. We pray that we would truly marvel on a day-to-day basis in the reality of who you are, that we would meditate on your glorious and eternal attributes, and that we would go deeper and deeper throughout our lives in our knowledge and our understanding of you and your purposes. And yet most of all, O God, as we seek to be those who would not simply go through the religious motions, but who seek to testify to your goodness and to worship you in spirit and in truth, we see again the need to have union with Christ, to be bought by his precious blood shed for the remission of our sins. We see the need to wait upon you and to be renewed in the gospel every day of our lives. And so we pray that even now you would be pleased to renew each one of us in the forgiveness of sins and in life everlasting. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.